while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, "This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah and the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be this to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment and with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in and may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, the whole body is also full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. Then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark. The whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled, and he had not first washed before dinner. Then the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees, make it outside of the cup and dish clean, but the inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you. But woe to the Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them." Then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, "Teacher, by saying these things you reproach us also." And he said, "Woe to you, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers kill them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you will build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it is required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered." And he said these things to them, and the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say, that they might accuse him. And let's pray. Dear Lord, I just pray for your word to sink deep into our hearts, that Jonah would be able to bring deeper meaning to it, and that it would stick with us this week as we go out into our normal places, that you would bring it to remembrance and that you would use it. Thank you for your word. Amen.
We've been to Luke 11 for 2 months or something? I don't know. We're going to break free of it today, I swear, one way or another. If I don't finish, we're just going to pretend we did, and we'll move on to 12 next week. But we're in verse 29 here, and let me just pick it right up, and we'll get into it here. It says, while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, "This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so the Son of Man will be to this generation. Notice here that Jesus is surrounded by a thick crowd. Now, this is not something new, but I want you to notice how he interacts with this crowd, though. The way he's interacting with this crowd is a little bit different than he has with others so far. He doesn't try to win them over at all. Notice this. In fact, quite the opposite. What are the first few words he says? This is an evil generation. So he's definitely not endearing himself to this crowd, not starting off with funny stories to get everybody laughing and ready for a good time. He doesn't teach about the kingdom of God. He simply starts by saying, you guys are evil. You guys are evil. That's how he starts this sermon. And we might think, well, if it wasn't Jesus, if we weren't reading on the pages of Scripture, we think, well, that's no way to talk to a congregation. That's no way to have a sermon kick off, is to call people an evil group of people. I think most people would think that way. Yet that's exactly what Jesus is doing. It's not going to be the only shocking thing he does in this passage tonight either. I think a lot of people have an idea what a religious leader is supposed to look like. What a pastor, a minister, a missionary is supposed to look like. And I think for most people, it doesn't include anything like this. Anything like this, that maybe a pastor should be encouraging, an arm around the shoulder, inspiring message, funny, all of those things readily acceptable. But what about this? These people are not going to leave encouraged. Like, you get that from line one. They're not going to be encouraged by this message. There's something else going on here, and it's not encouragement. So you have to ask a question, what's going on with Jesus? Is he just having a bad day? Has he been a little perturbed, if you remember what's happened previously in this chapter? They're accusing him of operating under the power of Satan. Is he just kind of done? Maybe he's calling names because he woke up on the wrong side of the bed. Or maybe Jesus has his reasons to do this. Maybe there's good reason to make a bunch of churchgoers, religious people, feel uneasy, feel offended, maybe even just feel plain bad about where they're at. Maybe they need to be told they're evil. Back in verse 16 of our chapter, which we previously covered, it says that some of these people were, in fact, a lot of them were seeking a supernatural sign from heaven. Okay, and a lot of this chapter includes these people that are just testing Jesus. Just testing him. Show us a sign. The implication here is that they just simply haven't seen enough from Jesus. Right? Show us, prove to us who you are. They've seen the miracles, though. They've witnessed him do things that only God could give the power to do. And furthermore, he's taught them about the kingdom of heaven. He's unlocked the Old Testament scriptures to them. Yet many in this same crowd was asking Jesus for something that he was now unwilling to give. More. Jesus is drawing a line in the sand now, and he says, no, there will be no more. And this is something we have to understand about God. Yes, he's gracious. He's patient. Jesus was meek and mild. His own words said that. Yet there are limits. There are limits with God. There's limits. God knows when we have heard enough. God knows when we've had enough time. God knows when we've seen enough and understood enough to make a real decision for him. And since God knows all of our hearts and minds, whenever he says enough is enough, that's when enough is enough. And for these people, apparently that time had come. The period of grace, if you will, the period that they had to respond in a positive way, was now coming to a close, and Jesus is going to address that. Many, like this crowd, fancy themselves that they're in control of how much is enough. And we hear this all the time in the world. If God was really God, then he'd prove it to me. Meaning, I haven't seen enough evidence in the world around me to come to a decision about who God is. Yet God is going to tell these people that their time is up. I think many people, even within the church, presume on God's grace, presume on his patience, presume that if they demand and desire grace or time or ability to repent, that they should automatically have it. Yet if we're honest about Scripture, God owes no one anything. He doesn't owe us anything. Anything that we have received, any window of grace or opportunity or patience that God has extended to us, that was all pure blessing and benefit. Who are we to demand that God would give us more of anything? Yet these people are doing just that, and I think many in this world today are as well. Many within the church are asking God for more. So here Jesus is saying enough is enough with this crowd. After all the miracles, after all the clear teaching, after everything he's done for this crowd, after all the light that he's shed for these people to see who he really was, he says there's only going to be one more sign. Verse 29, he says there's going to be a sign of Jonah the prophet. And we know the passage, you know the story about Jonah. He was as good as dead. They threw him over into the water. A fish took him, and he was there for 3 days. Then he was spit back up on the shore, alive on his feet again. He says that's going to be the sign, the only sign that this generation is going to see. His death, burial, his resurrection, that would be his final sign. So nothing he's going to say anymore is for the benefit of these people. He's only pointing ahead to one thing that's going to happen, his death, burial, and resurrection. He continues here with his chastisement of these guys. In verse 31, the queen of the south will rise up in the judgment, that means rise from the dead, with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. So Jesus here is pointing back to two groups of people from the Old Testament that responded positively to God's message, the Queen of Sheba and the Ninevites. The interesting thing with both of these parties, I think Jesus is drawing a clear distinction here, is that neither of these parties had very much knowledge about who God was. Not very much at all. They didn't really know who he was, what his name was, what his expectations were, except for a very, very basic understanding. In fact, if you want to read Jonah's message to the Ninevites, it's in Jonah 3:4. Basically, he's saying, repent before God destroys you. That's kind of it. It's not very an elaborate explanation of, you know, the triune God and all this. It's very, very limited. Hey, clean up your act, or God's going to smoke you. So if we boil down the response Jesus is really looking for, it's that. It's repentance. It's a change of heart and mind. That's what the Ninevites did. And that's really what he's looking for in this crowd. They don't need more information. They need to make a decision. They need a change of heart and mind and life. They need to respond in a solemn way, I think, is what Jesus is trying to get to. That's exactly what happened to Jonah when the call for repentance came. Even the king himself put on sackcloth, ashes. He repented, had his whole country repent. It's an amazing story, really. This stands in great contrast, though, to the crowd Jesus is speaking to. I mean, these were the Hebrews. These were the Israelites. These were God's people. They had been delivered God's law, the Old Testament. They had point after point after point of understanding of who exactly God was. The name of God had been revealed to them. God, I mean, we have to be honest. God went above and beyond with that people to show him in every possible way who he was, how gracious he was, how patient he was. He'd given every opportunity, and you can read it throughout your whole Old Testament. Opportunity after opportunity was either rejected or failed to be achieved by these people. Okay? And I'm not just saying this to crush you know, the reputation of the Israelites. We know the story, and it's written for our benefit as well. But they were given everything they needed to know to respond. And yet now Jesus was here, even revealing a more clear and pure image of who God was, and what are they asking for? More. More. Hebrews 10:28 and 29 says, "For anyone who refused to obey the law of Moses was put to death without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Just think how much worse the punishment will be for those who have trampled on the Son of God." Now, if we aren't seeing a similarity to our own culture here, I think we're being blind. How many thousands, even millions here in America have open access to churches? They can readily quote from the Bible. They have a million Bibles. I mean, I've got a million Bibles in their collection. They can jump online at any point in time, listen to good Bible teaching. How many of us are quite familiar with a large portion of the Bible, both the Old Testament and the New, very clear about what Jesus has called his people to do, about the expectation of turning from sins, a giving of our entire life in discipleship to him? We can even quote these things many times, yet how many here in the West, and I can speak for America, how many are unwilling, fully unwilling, to manifest these real changes that God is asking us to do because they're simply asking for more from God? We'd like more from you, God. We'd like more from you, but we're unwilling to give anything to you. Going on to verse 33, Jesus begins to speak to this. "No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light." Jesus is being really clear, I think, here. He's saying, listen, a person who's truly come to the light, they're going to shine like a lamp. They're going to be completely different. It's not going to be hidden. It's going to be obvious. Following repentance and change and salvation, there's going to be a huge difference in a person's life. There'll be clarity about who they are, what they're supposed to do, and an increasing clarity about where they are going for God. There's going to be light. Jesus said in John 8:12, he said, "I'm the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness." There's going to be clarity. People will know what they're supposed to be doing, and they'll follow. Such a person's life is markedly different, and they don't hide the fact. And in fact, quite the opposite here. It says they place the lamp on a table so that everybody could see the light. He goes on in 34 with a similar analogy. "The lamp of the eye, the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body is also full of darkness." So he's using this analogy of this, your eye, your physical eye, allowing light to come into your body. It's pretty obvious and clear what he's trying to say there. If a person's eye is good, then what they perceive and what comes in is going to be clear. It's going to be in focus. It's going to be understandable. But if you have a bad eye, that'd be me and Laura, I noticed earlier. Yeah. If you got a bad eye, you try to, don't send me driving somewhere and let me forget my glasses. There's going to be issues there. There's going to be tickets written for me. A person with a bad eye is saying they can't receive and perceive correctly because it's bad. It's dysfunctional. And you could go all the way to saying if a person's blind, then the information that they're going to receive and perceive is going to be completely worthless. Nothing at all. And he continues with this thinking in 35. "Therefore," he says, "take heed to the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of the lamp gives you light." So here Jesus is really getting to the point of what's wrong with this stubborn crowd of Jews. And I will say the same thing being wrong with many who claim Christianity today. They think they're doing great. They think they're doing great. But the simple fact is they're not. That's what Jesus is trying to say. They think they have the light. They think they are perceiving things correctly, that they have salvation, that they are walking in discipleship. But Jesus is saying to at least these people that the light they think they have is actually darkness, that they don't truly perceive or understand. They think they are, but they're not. And it's this stubborn refusal to even consider this that puts them in the greatest jeopardy of all. Refusal to consider the fact that maybe, just maybe, they aren't seeing things correctly. When some Pharisees mockingly questioned Jesus about their own spiritual blindness earlier, Jesus said this to them. He said, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see.' Therefore, your sin remains." He's saying the very problem with you is that you think you see. You're confident that you see. You think there's no possible fault in the way that you think, act, or perceive. Therefore, Jesus says, your sin remains. You have hard hearts. And this same faulty Pharisaical belief, I think many still hold today. People think, I get it. I grew up in the church. I'm saved. I'm a Christian. The phrases, it could go on. But are we really? Are we really? Are we even willing to entertain the fact that maybe we're not where God wants us to be? Maybe we're not actually seeing things clearly. Maybe we're not seeing the light, but in fact, what people have is occasionally darkness, as Jesus says here. I think many, at least that I'm encountering over the course of my life so far, so-called Christians, they're living a life that's really one of shadows. It's not this lamp that's placed on a stand that Jesus is talking about. People have secret sins or some kind of life on the side that they're hiding from other people, at least other believers. There are people that are Christians when they're in church, yet have a very clear second persona that they're living out in the world. Double-minded. There's people that play shadow games with church. People that show up or do enough or give enough, just enough to think, okay, that's enough, I'm okay. But then go on to do whatever they want the rest of the time, the rest of the week, the rest of their life. Many people speak of what God has done for them, but when questioned or probed to ask, what are you doing for God in return? Absolute lack of any concept of how they could or should or would be serving God's kingdom, serving his church, serving his mission in this world. Again, Jesus said, Matthew 5:14, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden." Cannot be hidden. Christianity can't be hidden. If we're truly in the light, then we're going to know it, and the people around us are going to know it eventually. So he goes on, verse 37, as he's speaking, he's having this conversation apparently with these people. A certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat. Now notice here as the story shifts a little bit, that Jesus is not afraid to engage this guy. He's not afraid to engage the unbeliever, and this should be pointed out. Okay, Jesus is blasting this crowd, yet he is willing to accept this personal invitation from this Pharisee. And we know this Pharisee, it's not an invitation of friendship necessarily, right? I mean, he's on the other team. Jesus kind of got the picture quite clearly from these guys earlier on, yet he does accept this guy's invitation. So Jesus, although rejecting this crowd, is still willing to engage people on a personal level. I think we should point this out. And by the way, he's still doing this today. There are many rejecting him, but he's still having encounters with people. He's still engaging them as individuals. We can't ever forget that, to reject people out of hand. And we should be doing the same thing. We should have the willingness to step into areas of unbelievers. I mean, have these conversations, have a meal even with them. Jesus wasn't afraid of that, but I do want to point out this. Although he is totally willing to engage these people, the Pharisee, he never became like them. He never became like them. He didn't become like another Pharisee. And that's the thing that we have to watch if we're going to engage the world, if we're going to do this well. We can't change our persuasions. We can't change our beliefs. We can't be a chameleon that adjusts to our audience necessarily. And Jesus never did that. We're going to see that at this dinner meeting is not going to go beautifully for this Pharisee. Okay, Jesus is not going to be accommodating to this guy. Okay, he's going to give him exactly what he needs to hear. So Jesus never sets aside the mission is the point here. He never sets aside what he was called to do. He doesn't say, hey, this is a great time to sit down at this beautiful home and have a great meal and we'll get back to the mission later. No, he treats everything, even a simple meal with a person, as being part of his mission, and we do well to do the same. I think he'll embody his own teaching on the matter, Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. If we have a private religion, you know, if you want to keep your Christianity kind of secret and hidden, well, guess what? Nobody's ever going to push back on it. And that's probably why many of us do that. We don't speak about being a Christian. We don't keep our Bible where somebody can see it. We don't let people know where we go to church. Because that is, it's easier that way, right? But I want you to notice, Jesus' ministry, his mission, his relationship with his Father was not purely a private one. That was part of it, but it was also public. And when you're going to go public with your faith or ministry, it's going to get a little messy. It's not going to be orderly all the time. It's not going to be shiny all the time. It's not going to go exactly how you want it to go. But listen, if we're going to be effective and actually do what Jesus said when he said, go therefore into this world, we're going to have to expect to have some situations come up like Jesus did. And although he reaches out to this guy and takes his invitation, it's not going to go very beautifully. This guy's not going to be converted, but he is going to get some truth from Jesus. Verse 38, now when the Pharisee saw it, now this is Jesus just sat down, okay, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. So immediately, before Jesus even says a word, something's going wrong here. Pharisee's surprised that he didn't wash his hands, okay? Now, this isn't some regular washing your hands, which, you know, your mom used to make you do when you came in from playing outside. This is some kind of ritualistic ceremonial cleansing that the Jews would go through. And the idea was this: I'm out there in the world, I'm touching the things of the world, the sinful stuff out there. And when I sit down to eat, I need to wash my hands in a ceremonious way so that I get that world off of me. So that I eat, I'm not taking that into my body. That was kind of the general idea. So Jesus doesn't do it. He just sits down and is ready to eat. He's waiting for everybody else to show up. He skips the expected religious activity here. He could have did it just to fit in, right? He could have done it. And you could argue Paul would say maybe sometimes we need to do that, but he skips it here. And I can only assume to offend. And yes, immediately off the bat, Jesus is offending, shocking, breaking the expectation of what this guy thought. Going on to verse 39, then the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, foolish ones. Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? So here Jesus is cutting right away to the heart of the matter with what's going wrong with not just this ritual washing, but by extension, any of these external, purely external religious activities all these Pharisees were entirely committed to. He's saying no matter how much you wash or clean or purify the outside stuff, that has no effect on the inside. No effect at all. And it's funny how much the world is always trying to do this. We're always trying to polish up the outside. New, you know, whiteners for my teeth, the latest hair product. All of these things to make us look better on the outside. And we do many religious things too. We think these actions are going to make us holy or righteous or acceptable before God. And just like these Pharisees, completely rejecting any significant inward change. And this is what Jesus is trying to address. What's really important? What's really important? Lighting candles, saying religious prayers, maintaining some sort of position in the church, checking religious boxes? Or is there really more to the story than that? See, these Pharisees are trying to get rid of all the bad stuff. Bad stuff on the outside, completely ignoring all the bad stuff that was on the inside. Jesus said in Mark 7, starting at verse 18, he said this, "Can't you see that the food you put in your body cannot defile you? Food doesn't go into your heart, but only passes through the stomach, then goes into the sewer. It's what that comes from inside you that defiles you. For from within, out of a person's heart, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, lustful desires, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these vile things come from within. They are what defile you." The greatest evils come from within. That's what Jesus is saying in that passage. Within us. Okay? Within us. Our dark hearts. Our fallen, sinful natures. We are the greatest danger to ourselves. And no matter how many candles you light or how many religious boxes you checked, how is that going to help you fight against hate? How's that going to help you fight against lust or pride or greed? These things that Jesus was mentioning. It has no effect. It has no effect. And this is what he's trying to teach these Pharisees. And the other trouble is, if all that we try to do is keep out the bad stuff out of our lives, externally, if we even succeed to do that, keep out all the worldliness and all the lies coming in from the outside, the problem with that is it doesn't really lead to any internal transformation. Because the dark stuff is still coming out. It's still coming out. So, yeah, we could put a new paint job on an old car, or put new siding on a dilapidated house. But that doesn't change the inside. It's still unlivable. It's still undrivable. Unless there's real transformation in our life through the Spirit of God, inside out, it's all worthless. It's just a joke. Ezekiel 36:26, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of you and give you a heart of flesh." In 2 Corinthians 5:17, we all know this. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." This is really what people desire and are after. They just don't know that God is offering this. Or they don't truly want change on the inside. Inner change, ultimately, is always going to result in that outward transformation that everybody wants. And those who are born again are the only ones who truly have that interchange. He goes on in verse 41. He He's speaking to the Pharisees still. He says, but rather give alms of such things as you have. It's a little complicated. We'll speak to that. Then indeed all things are clean to you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass by the justice and love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. So these guys, you could read about it. They were so specific in their tithing. Some of them would literally count out seeds. I got 10 seeds of cumin, 9 for me, 1 for the Lord. Tithing a tenth. I mean, this would occupy a massive amount of time. I'd be just like, yeah, you can just have 2 handfuls, I'll keep 2 handfuls. But some of these guys were being so specific about how they were outwardly tithing to the Lord. That's what he's addressing here. He says, you tithe mint and rue and all this crazy stuff. You're very specific about how you do it. And these guys had invented this nice, tidy system by which they could say, hey, we're good to go with God. That's what this does. God's got his 1 cumin seed, so we're good to go. Me and God are square now. I showed up to church last Sunday, so me and God, we're good again. Whatever it may be, but this is never how it works with God. How many people think they're good with God based on some personal code, a religious code or system that they've either been handed by somebody else or developed themselves? God and I have an understanding. So it goes. As long as they do this and this and this, God is cool with that. We've had a conversation. Verse 41 here, to revisit that. The idea here is basically this. Jesus is saying, give from that which is within as your alms. Give from that which is within you. I know the phrasing is a little challenging there. So he's saying, listen, you give all this external stuff, this outside stuff. You can count it on a calculator. But he's saying what's really important is for you to tithe, to give of yourself from within, to have a desire to live and please God, a heartfelt dedication to him, faithfulness to him within, a heart and mind and soul that is set aside for God. This is where it needs to start, is what he's saying. It needs to start internally. It needs to start internally. We need to give out of who we are to God, not just what we have. But notice he doesn't throw the baby out with the bathwater either. The way that he says it here is, these things you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. So he says it needs to start from the inside. It needs to come from your heart and spill out of your internal love for God. But all the same, he says, you need to do the external stuff too. Both. Both. I think a lot of people excuse themselves from external actions. Service at the local church. Loving one another, not just on Sundays, but throughout the week. Or tithing. Because they might default to something like this. Hey, it's about a relationship with God. It's not religion. You hear it all the time, right? And guess what? There's some good benefits to that thinking. It is about a relationship with God. But notice what Jesus is saying here. He says, yeah, it needs to start internal. That's important. You need to, so to speak, tithe out of who you are to God. You give your heart, soul, and mind to him. But he says, don't neglect the other stuff too. Give out of your abundance. Serve with your hands. Engage your brothers and sisters with what you have. So he says, don't leave the other stuff out either. Most people tend to put an emphasis on one or the other, but Jesus is saying do both. Do both. But these guys had it backwards. They're doing all the external stuff and trying to change everything around them while neglecting their heart. Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount about the Pharisees briefly. In Matthew 5:20, he said this to those disciples that were there to hear the message. He said, I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And they were probably shocked at that because they knew the righteousness, but they only knew the external righteousness. And so many times we get faked out by people's external religious commitments and their righteousness, and it's, oh, they must be amazing and holy people. But Jesus is saying, listen, all that external stuff, unless it's connected to a heart that is truly dedicated to me, meaningless. Your righteousness needs to exceed that. And we know what that means. He's talking about salvation. The righteousness imputed to us through Christ. That's internal righteousness, positional before God. He says, your righteousness has to far exceed that. Otherwise, by no means are you going to see the kingdom of heaven. It needs to start on the inside. Verse 43, he continues with these woes to the Pharisees. He says, woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. Now, Jesus here, remember where he is. He's not behind a pulpit right now. He's at a dinner table, sitting across from this guy, and he's rebuking these religious leaders at their own table. And again, I'll just point this out. Jesus said what needed to be said when it needed to be said. This probably seems scary to us. I mean, can you imagine this? I'm not suggesting you just blast away at your next dinner engagement, but look at what Jesus is doing. He could just chill. He could keep his mouth shut. Be a nice meal. We move on. I'll teach again at Sunday church, and hopefully that Pharisee's there to hear it. But he makes no separation. Makes no separation. He's taken to the next level now with these woes. If you know anything about your Old Testament prophets, these woes are what the prophet would proclaim when things were in dire straits. What people had continually, hard-heartedly rejected what God had already clearly said, then the woes come. Woe to you. And that's what he's saying here. Things have gone beyond diplomacy, and that's important to this conversation. There's no more convincing. There's no more encouraging conversation to bring people over to Jesus' side. Now it's time for the woes. It's warnings. It's intense remarks to hopefully put these people on maybe a tailspin where they could respond. But just like the Old Testament prophets, many of those proclamations were met with deaf ears, and that's what we're going to see here as well. But he's rebuking these religious leaders for their assumption that they were great people, that they were nailing it with God, that they were just totally fine. In fact, that they were superior in their righteousness to many of the other people. And that's the problem with having our own standard of righteousness. Some people's standard of righteousness is so low that they can actually achieve it. The problem with our own standards of righteousness is usually made in our own image. Hey, as long as I do this stuff, I'm a pretty good person. However, we know that's not the standard. That's not God's standard. That's not God's standard. These men thought that their own operating level of righteousness just so happened to be equal to God's standard. Therefore, they were nailing it. Therefore, God thought they were awesome in their eyes. And therefore, they thought they were better than everybody else. But Jesus simply says here they're like graves, resting place of the dead. Their religion was dead. They were dead to God. And anybody who came in contact with them surely were not going to see anything of life. Verse 45, then one of the lawyers answered and said, teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also. This guy's bold. I mean, he just saw this guy get blasted with a flamethrower and somehow has the gumption to speak up. These lawyers seem to have this. He could have just kept his mouth shut, I think, but he had to speak up. And what he says immediately reveals his heart. You notice this? Because what are the two options here? Think about what Jesus is saying and consider maybe he's making a real point here. Maybe I should think about the state of my life. Maybe Jesus isn't just saying these things because he's mad or we're on different sides. But the other option is to be offended. And that's the option he runs with. It's amazing. He just says, you offend us also, Jesus. Maybe these guys were at the other end of the table listening in. It doesn't appear that he really gave it any consideration at all. Just immediately went to being offended. Most people who think they're doing really well with God are easily offendable by anyone who's going to call them out. Easily offendable. The thing with thinking that you're doing really well with God or that you are in perfect relationship with him, free of sin or just nailing or whatever it may be, is that that tends to come with a lack of humility, sadly, which is the one thing you would think a follower of God would have, knowing their sinful state. And so I think it's very telling. If any time we're offended or taken aback or shocked, like these guys were, when we're being called out on something, when we're being rebuked or even challenged in our handling of God's word or challenged with how we're living out our lives outside of the church and even within it. If we're going to immediately respond with hostility or offense when somebody calls us out on something, we really need our pride checked. I think we really need to take a step back and ask ourselves, what's going on here? Because we all need that. Or is it just me? I need to be pointed out things in my life that are in error. I need to be challenged on issues that I'm not taking with enough seriousness. I'm not just talking about sins here. I need to be told when I'm off base. And I'm glad that this church, Believers Church, is willing to do that. Because I wouldn't be the person I am today, not that that's anything at all, if that wasn't happening. I wouldn't have matured in the faith, that's for dang sure, if I was left to myself. So yes, as we grow in the Lord, we also have to retain that humility. Okay, that we aren't there, that we aren't nailing it, that we're not 100%, that we're not finished. That God has more to teach us, and access to the next steps along the way are always via humility. It's never via pride. Never can we think we're doing really, really well. Okay? It's on the other side when Jesus encounters you and says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." That's when you can rest assured that you've really done a good job. Until then, you better watch your pride. I need to watch my pride, that I don't elevate myself in what I'm doing or what I have done to such a point where I begin to think, I kind of got this handled. Pride goes before a fall. Pride goes before a fall, and many have fallen. If we're going to take the position of this lawyer and simply be offended, then I'll tell you right now, there's really no hope for your progress with God. It's going to stop right there. Because it says that God opposes the proud. He doesn't sit down and have a nice conversation, counsel you. No, he says what he's doing to these guys. He opposes them. That's us too, okay? If we're going to take a prideful attitude and say, no, I'm fine, or take offense when we're encountered by something in the realm of rebuke, then God is going to have to oppose us. He says that's what he's going to do. Now, we might take the position of this, and it sounds very holy. Listen, if I need to change something in my life, then God will tell me about that. Does that sound like amazing and holy? And that must be true. That's probably true. You know what? That probably is true. But listen, I'm guessing this lawyer would have said the exact same thing, but The thing is with this lawyer and this Pharisee and this crowds is they've heard things contrary to the way that they've been living time after time after time after time, but all they did is harden their heart to it. They were saying, that's not God speaking to me. That's this guy Jesus, and he's being a bother. So that can't possibly be from God. And I think many, many, many people take that same position. If God wanted to tell me something, then he'd whisper it in my ear in some mystical way, I guess. I think many times what happens is God tried that, and he tried it again, and then he sent somebody to, hey, you ever think about this? And he sent another one, and he sent another one, and he sent a preacher, and he sent a preacher, and it's been said again and again and again. And then finally someone's got to say, what is your issue with this? Are you not understanding what God has called you to do? Offense taken. Yeah, God tried to speak to you about it. You just weren't listening. And so he had to take it to the degree of woes. So God uses, yes, the voice of his Holy Spirit when we're sensitive enough to hear it. God uses his scripture to support what he's trying to point out in our life, of course. But God's also going to use other people. People in your church. God might use pastors, teachers, to point out a flaw in your thinking, where you're off base, what needs to change in your life. And man, we need that. We should embrace that. And yes, our pride is occasionally going to flare up. But listen, if you're going to resist that, you're going to have a serious problem if you're going to resist that. Additionally, I want you to notice something that Jesus, although this guy is offended, he's not going to apologize. He's not going to say, well, I'm sorry, but I have to tell you. No, he doesn't apologize. And listen, we might say, well, didn't Jesus say something about turning the other cheek? And he did. He did say that. And I think a lot of people take that and run too far with it, to be honest. Are we to turn the other cheek? Yes. Are we to be peacemakers when it's within our capacity to be a peacemaker? Yes. But not all the time. Not all the time. Sometimes, when there's a fight to be had for what Christ has called us to do, we need to step up to the fight. And sometimes it's got to come to blows. Okay, I'm not talking physical blows. Sometimes we actually have to step up to the fight, especially if such a person is purporting to speak for God or say God said this when he clearly did not. And that's what Jesus is dealing with these lawyers. And this also goes for people who are going to continuously, hard-heartedly reject what God has told them clearly in his word or in the context of the local church. Sometimes it just needs to be dealt with. Again, there's a time for patience. There's a time for grace. There's a time to take a brother and say, hey, listen, have you considered this? But if that's going to escalate and escalate and escalate, there's also a time, the scripture makes it very clear, that it's a time to say, enough is enough. It's over. And until you figure this out, you're gone. So Jesus is coming to blows with these guys. Of course, verbal blows. And he continues in verse 47. We're almost done here. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of prophets and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for indeed they killed them and you built their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send the prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute. And the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple, yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. He's speaking the very first saint that died and the very last saint that died in the Old Testament. Now, with these guys, there was this enormous, enormous effort to venerate and memorialize these Old Testament saints, the prophets and the rest. Their tombs were elaborate. The monuments were known by all. but they were operating in complete ignorance of the fact that it was people like themselves that had committed the murders of those prophets. And that's what Jesus is saying. You are just like the guys that murdered these prophets. So Jesus, playing the role of the prophet, proclaiming the woes here, is saying, listen, we're still on two different sides. We're still on two different sides. You were the ones that killed the prophets, and you're going to kill me too. Many today venerate saints, observe holy days for people that they honestly have very little in common with. Many claim allegiance to Jesus or think themselves kindred spirits with the likes of Paul or Peter. But we have to wonder ourselves as well. We have to wonder if these same individuals would have been willing to forsake all had Jesus approached our boat on the shoreline instead of Peter's. How many would have attended the early church meetings where we might be hated or persecuted or even killed for our belief in Christ? We make these attributions and alliances and commitments and say, yeah, I'm right there with all the disciples. Are we really? Are we really on the same page as some of these guys? It's doubtful. And this really requires some honesty to review in our life. That we're just going to say, yeah, we would have just fit right in there with the early church there and the book of Acts, and we would have been rocking it just like the rest. Well, take a look at what they did. Is that really true? And I'm speaking for myself here as well. Are we really so aligned in much of our life with these guys? I hope so. I hope this church is. We certainly aim to be. And I will say, if we're going to be honest and we're going to pursue these things and we're going to fulfill the reality of what it means to be aligned with the church in Acts, then we're going to pay a price too. If you are going to live a life that is akin to Peter's or Paul's or Jesus, you're going to pay a price. You will. And the problem with these guys is they were willing to venerate such people, but unwilling to really step into that realm. See, sometimes we mask our inability to participate in the depths of our faith by these external, yes, praise the Lord, I read my Bible every day, I know the lives of the disciples, this religious external stuff that really substitutes for a depth, an internal depth and commitment to Christ. Verse 52, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You do not enter yourselves, and those who were entering you hindered. So all of this religious mumbo jumbo that these guys are putting out there did absolutely nothing to help the people get any closer to God. All it did, in fact, is what Jesus says, you just confused the way. You just jackhammered the concrete. You just locked the door. You didn't help any at all with this. And this is what happens to us if we add anything to the gospel or add anything to the scripture. And I will say this also. If we try to diminish the severity and solemnity of the call that what God has called us to, that also will hinder people. And we think just the opposite many times. Oh, we told them the bad stuff. We told them these guys got killed and it's going to get serious. And we think, oh, we'll avoid that. And it'll be helpful. It isn't. It isn't. The more clear and precise and honest we can be about what it means to truly follow and know God and the price that's going to be paid out of our own souls to be a disciple, the more you're going to help people. And these guys just avoided all that. They didn't commit to it themselves, and therefore they could not tell anybody else how to commit to Christ either. You want to show someone the way? Then live it. Then live it. Jesus said, I'm the way. He stood as the example. And he says, we're supposed to be the examples too. Verse 53, 54, we'll finish this out. And he said these things to them. As he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently. I'm sure you didn't see this coming. And to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. So when the light is shed on these guys' inner motives and their sins and their true position before God, what is their reaction? Offense. Offense, which quickly leads to what? Assailing him, arguing with him. It says lying in wait for him. That's the next step. That's ready to ambush Jesus in an argument. They're planning to do everything they can to prove him wrong. Why? Because they've been offended. Not because they have a good argument, because they've been offended. So when Jesus shed the light on the error of these people, they did everything they could to immediately extinguish that, to avert their eyes, to close themselves off from that light. And as we close this up, I mean, we might be thinking, hey, you know, good job, Jesus. You nailed these guys. It was really solid that you destroyed these guys in that conversation and brought these. Well, they needed to hear that. They needed to hear that. They were a big problem. And these religious people out there, they're certainly a big problem. I'm glad, Jesus, you're nailing them down on that. But what about us? You might not fancy yourself as being religious, but what about when God sheds light on our internal motives and our true commitment to discipleship? What about when God sheds light on our inner sins that nobody else knows about? What's really going on the inside? What's your reaction? Are you going to argue and fight that, hey, I'm doing well, I'm saved by grace, listen, you can't do that to me, you can't say that to me. That's the devil speaking. Is that going to be your position? Or are you going to maybe consider to react in humility the next time something is pointed out to you that maybe, just maybe, you aren't doing that well and it's time to repent on some issue? I'm going to end there. Let's stand. We'll do one more song here.